Morning. It's from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Father, I thank you that we have your word to us, written in our own language, that we may understand it. I thank you for the gifts that you have given to the church, as you said also through the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Ephesians, that includes those who have been pastors and teachers that have helped us to study your word carefully, to understand it, that their works have been preserved and passed on so that we may study them to gain greater insight. Though they are not inspired themselves, but they offer much for us to be able to consider and see things that we have not seen before. I thank you for the ways in which you have blessed my study of this passage, and I pray that you would even more so bless it to the hearing of your people, that it would build them up, that it would be food for them, and that all that is not profitable would be burned away like dross. I pray that indeed you would bless us all in this time of preaching. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Since there's large gaps between when I preach one sermon to the next, I always feel it's necessary to recount where we are in this rather short letter, actually. It's really not very long. You could read the whole thing in maybe a half hour or less, depending on how quick you read, but the Apostle Paul has already been to the churches of Galatia. This is a region in what is now Turkey. And the churches there have been afflicted since he has left in his initial missionary journey to that area with a heresy, but it's kind of a strange heresy, and it takes careful parsing to understand what exactly they were saying. It's easy for us to overly simplify what the Judaizers were teaching and just say that they were legalists and taught that you had to obey the law in order to be saved. But that's not quite accurate. They did profess faith in Christ, but they were adding law-keeping to that. And of course, Paul, upon hearing about this, knew that it was necessary for him to correct this and to write this letter to be circulated amongst the churches there that were being afflicted by this heresy. So clearly in our text, we see Paul's really getting into the meat of the issue. And he shows us there are two distinct ways of salvation. Or another way of saying that, having the righteousness that we need to stand before God. We can either have that righteousness earned by law-keeping through works, or we can have that righteousness and we don't earn it, but we receive it for free as a gift by faith in Christ's finished work for us. And as Paul explains to the Galatians in what we have just read, these two ways are mutually exclusive. Remember, as I said, in the context of this letter, the Judaizers were attempting to mix these two ways by preaching that both faith in Christ and works of the law, in particular ceremonial law, their major hang-up on circumcision, that they were preaching that these were necessary to enter into the new covenant, that you had to enter into the new covenant by first entering into the old covenant. But Paul tells us this is impossible. In fact, here, as we read, he said, "The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." So we have two options: live by the law or live by faith. The problem with the first option is that it requires perfect obedience. In verse 12, Paul is quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, which says, "You shall follow my rules." This is, of course, God giving the law at Sinai. "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Paul also makes this clear in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 when he says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And of course, James agrees in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." The problem is that not only was it the Judaizers and the Pharisees, as we saw earlier in Christ's ministry, that had this legalistic way of thinking, but you might have noticed that all people tend to think this way. Think about any religious system. It's going to require some kind of work, some kind of a practice, some kind of something that you do, whether it's sacrificing to a demon, essentially, for better crops, or practicing meditation in order to become one with the universe. There is something that's required of you in order to be blessed in some way. In fact, sadly, even amongst those who claim to be Christians, according to a 2011 Barna poll I read while preparing this sermon, the question was asked to professing Christians, if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. And then you'd say agree or disagree. And shockingly, 46% agreed. Well, why does everyone think this way? Well, let's go back to the beginning, and I mean the beginning. What we call the Edenic covenant, or the covenant that comes in the Garden of Eden, is the covenant of works. The word covenant is not explicitly used in the first two chapters of Genesis, but God's commands to Adam take the form of a covenant. And just as an aside, the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:7 compares the disobedient Israelites with Adam with this very phrase. He says, "They transgressed the covenant," speaking of Israel and Adam. So Adam was under a covenant and he transgressed it, and Israel likewise after him. In chapter 7 of our church's confession of faith, and the chapter is entitled "Of God's Covenant," the first paragraph summarizes this covenant of creation, the Edenic covenant. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward to life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." In other words, Adam already owed God his obedience because he's God's creature, but it pleased God in God's gracious mercy to make a covenant with man which would actually allow man to earn a greater reward of blessedness by his obedience. Regarding this covenant of works, Samuel Renahan says, "By nature, Adam owed absolute obedience to God. Beyond the law of nature written on Adam's heart, God gave Adam a positive law of obedience, prescribing some actions while proscribing others. These were positive laws." If you remember previously, we've talked about positive laws. "These were positive laws," he says, "commands arising not from natural deduction or relation, but simply from God's revealed will." So they become a law because God has, they might start off as something that isn't necessarily of itself right or wrong, like eating the fruit of a tree, but because God has commanded it, now you must do it. "Through these commands," he continues, "Adam did not accrue more obligation to obey his creator, but more obligations. When the law of nature and this specific command are combined, that is the covenant of works." And he's very careful here to note that the covenant of works is not equivalent to the moral law, like as we see in the Ten Commandments or the law that's written on the heart of man. They aren't the same thing. Rather, he says the covenant is founded on the moral law, but the Edenic covenant includes the positive commands relating to Edom on top of the moral law. That's what makes the covenant. The fact that obedience constitutes the foundational principle governing the obtaining and enjoying of blessings in the covenant is the reason why this covenant is called a covenant of works. Adam's obedience to God's law was the determining factor of the outcome. As we read the opening chapters of Genesis with this in mind, we see that God made man to work. But the fall of man into the state of sin makes earning the blessing by works a total impossibility. Adam's failure brought the curse, and this curse, says Paul, remains on anyone relying on works of the law for their standing before God. But going back to our text, Paul says in verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. Here Paul is quoting the prophet Habakkuk, and it's in one of those little tiny minor prophets who it's easy to get lost in because they're only one or two pages. It's very short, very, very quick read, and a very interesting prophet. Most of the prophets, of course, are sent to remind the people of their obligations to follow God's command, but Habakkuk is kind of a different prophet. We see here that just as Paul did, if you might remember from my previous sermon, that Paul pointed out that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Here we see the gospel also preached in Habakkuk, another Old Testament selection. Paul again shows us that justification has always been a matter of faith in God's gospel promise. As we read through Habakkuk, we see based on the description of the nation's enemies at the time that he probably was a prophet after the good King Josiah that everyone remembers had died and his evil son Jehoiakim had taken over and he was causing the nation astray from God. As I said, he's an interesting prophet. He doesn't really appear in his short prophecy to preach to anybody, but the bulk of his prophecy is essentially a conversation he has with God, which isn't too dissimilar from Job as we were reading earlier. He's crying out for deliverance from the oppression of the wicked that are within his own nation, and he gets bad news that there's going to be more oppression to punish that's coming from outside of his own nation. The judgment, in other words, is coming, but Habakkuk trusts God's faithfulness to his own covenant promises to his people. And Habakkuk ends his prophecy with a hymn of joy to God, looking forward to God's coming in judgment and deliverance. In the midst of this very short book, the prophet contrasts the wicked and the righteous. When he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Habakkuk knew that he was witnessing the fulfillment of the curse spoken in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. Now, you might remember, it's been longer than I think it's been, longer than I feel like it's been, since we heard John preach through Deuteronomy. But after some long sections about various laws, we have this very interesting scene that Israel is being prepared for. Of course, the 40 years of wandering are over. The generation that was unfaithful has died. They're preparing for everyone finally to enter into Israel. And God gives a command that they're supposed to set up this sort of responsive reading almost, as we do here, but a very, very long responsive reading. And all of Israel, and remember, this is probably a few million people, are split up, half on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, half on another mountain across the valley, Mount Ebal, and they are required, one side on Mount Gerizim, to give forth all the blessings that will come upon the people for their obedience. But the curses, if they break the covenant, come down from Mount Ebal. Deuteronomy chapter 28 gives us a picture of what horror awaits the nation if it apostatized and departed from God and his law. Among other terrors, it's long, and I would recommend it to your reading, both chapters. But I will summarize for the sake of time. Among many of the terrors that would come upon them for their disobedience included famine, disease, fruitless toil, invasion by foreign enemies, defeat in battle, slavery, deportation, and death. Like Adam, Israel and Judah broke the covenant and suffered the consequences. And so the prophet Habakkuk cries out. So again, two ways to be justified before God. One way is impossible, destroyed by Adam in the fall. It can only bring a curse. So how does Christ Jesus deliver us from this accursed and ruined way? Let's return to our text. In verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us. The language of redemption invokes the imagery of a slave being purchased. Of course, Jesus famously in John chapter 8, in verse 34, explains to the Pharisees who are disputing with him, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, of course, they had said to him, we've never been slaves, which is laughable if you know the story of the Exodus. But Jesus responds, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In Romans, Paul explains, and this is from a couple different chapters, but they're on this subject, so I thought I'd sort of mash them together here. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So Christ redeems us. How does he redeem us? What is the purchase price? Well, there are many ways that you could describe that. In fact, Paul himself uses several different ways of stating this. He, of course, writes about it frequently in his epistles. In Ephesians, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's usually my first thought. It's through Christ's blood. That's how he buys us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Colossians, he puts it this way, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But here in Galatians, Paul makes the same point much more explicit and personal. Christ bears the penalty of the sin of his people and the curse of the broken law so thoroughly and completely that here in verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We've already seen some of the places in Scripture where a curse is associated with the breaking of a covenant. Well, the curse of Genesis 3 is important as it's essentially the progenitor. It's the father or mother curse, whatever you want to put it. It's the wellspring where all the curses come from. It's rather short. And as we were just in Deuteronomy 27, I think that's one of the most articulated and excruciating detail, the curse. Chapter 28, as said, describes the miseries of what would come upon those upon whom the curse falls, but 27 lists the most egregious sins that bring the curse to the people. It is these sins and the curse they bring that the sinless Messiah takes upon himself. I can't help but be reminded of listening to Paul Washer preach at a shepherd's conference back, I think, in 2016 about this very subject. And he draws from R.C. Sproul and from these two chapters in Deuteronomy. And he says this, when Christ from Calvary cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dr. Sproul says, the Father replied, the Lord your God, damns you. The Lord sends upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed and you perish quickly. The Lord smites you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness with none to save you. The Lord delights over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you'll be torn from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under you iron. You shall be a horror and a proverb, and a taunt among all the people. Let all these curses come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. As Christ bore our sin on Calvary, he was cursed as a man who makes an idol and sets it up in secret. He was cursed as one who dishonors his father or mother, who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, or misleads a blind person on the road. He was cursed as one who distorts the justice due to an alien orphan or widow. He was cursed as one who is guilty of every manner of immorality and perversion, who wounds his neighbor in secret or accepts a bribe to strike down the innocent. He was cursed as one who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. On the cross, the sin imputed to Christ was exposed before God and the host of heaven. He was placarded before men and made a spectacle to angels and devils alike. The transgressions he bore were not forgiven him, and the sins he carried were not covered. If a man, here quoting David in the Psalms, if a man is counted blessed because iniquity is not imputed to him, then Christ was cursed beyond measure because the iniquity of us all fell upon him. You may have noticed, if you're paying attention to that word placarded that Paul the Washer used, brings us back from what I mentioned a couple sermons ago, what the Apostle Paul says and what he essentially repeats here. Remember, he's echoing here his earlier statement from verse 1 in chapter 3, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Apostle Paul now says at the end of verse 13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here Paul is citing Deuteronomy 21, and if you'll turn there. Deuteronomy 21, I should have marked it so I could find it faster. Right at the end of the chapter, actually. If a criminal at this time had committed a particularly heinous crime that required capital punishment, a public example would be made of him. A similar spectacle, as you might think, from more relatively recent European history, by the last few hundred years. Of course, this isn't really done anymore. But you might think of movies or even real-life incidents. Think of the rebellion in Munster in church history that happened in the 1500s, where rebels, traitors, pirates, or brigands would be made an example of. They would be executed, and then they would be what is called gibbeted. They'd be suspended up off the ground, usually in some kind of a cage, or at least hanged in some way off the ground. Their bodies publicly displayed as a warning of the consequences for such crimes. But in Deuteronomy 21, the last two verses, we see something that is quite interesting. It goes beyond public spectacle. In fact, we see a curse. Here it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Scripture says that this act of hanging Christ on this man-made tree, the cross, showed that he bore the curse of all those who believed God's gospel promise. Remember, it applies not only to us who have the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture and believe, but to all who believe God's promise of redemption in the coming believer. From Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, when it was first announced after the fall, to Job, as we read earlier, to Abraham, as we saw in my last sermon, to David, to Habakkuk, to Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna, as we've heard in John's preaching through the Gospel of Luke. Indeed, in the same chapter of our confession of faith that I mentioned earlier, chapter 7, the third paragraph states this covenant is revealed in the gospel. first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation, by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect, which is what the second paragraph of this chapter is about. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So, Jesus Christ takes the curse upon himself, but this is only half of the wonder of the great exchange, or as we sometimes call it, double imputation. Understand this, I'm sure I've said this before, and I'll say it many, many times because it's a great thing to emphasize. If all Christ did was pay for your sins and remove the curse, that would only put you back in Adam's place. You would be back to Eden in the garden before the fall. You would still lack the righteousness that you need to stand before God in glory. I say this because for a very long time, in evangelical preaching, there's been kind of an unintentional reductionism. It is true, very true, that we should praise God for Jesus' passive obedience, where he lays down his life and dies in the place of sinners and redeems all of creation from the curse. But this is not all of what he does. That's part of what he does, but it's not the whole thing. He also actively obeyed God. So his passive obedience in his death, his active obedience in his life. As Paul will go on to say later in his epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Which means, in contrast with what we've read earlier in our section of Galatians that we've been in, Jesus really did abide by all things written in the book of the law, and actually really and fully did them. Not just the moral law, as I've said before, as we were reading about the covenant of works, it wasn't just the moral law that he fulfilled, but even the positive laws that God added. All of the additional commands of God, the ceremonies, the feast days, the clothing, the food, etc., etc. Even as a baby, as we see in Luke chapter 2, after the birth narrative, when his parents take him to the temple for purification, they're obeying the law that is given. So even when he himself is not able to obey the law, he obeys the law because God has given him to faithful parents. Even in those things that should not apply to him, he obeys. In Luke chapter 3, we see that John the Baptist was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the words used. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Christ has nothing to repent of. He has not sinned. He doesn't sin. But let's read Matthew chapter 3 real quick. Go flip to Matthew chapter 3. One of the parallel passages to this event. John, of course, knows that this is a baptism of repentance. We see in verse 13 when Jesus comes to be baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now this makes sense. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" John recognizes that he's a sinner and Christ isn't, and he's confused. Why am I supposed to baptize you? You should be the one baptizing me. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. To fulfill all righteousness. Christ didn't get baptized because he's a sinner. Christ got baptized because you're a sinner. He didn't need to be baptized. All of these things Christ Jesus did for us and as us. This is what we mean when we say, not only did Jesus die for us, he also lived for us. So in double imputation, the great exchange, our sins are imputed, counted to, laid upon Christ. As Paul Washer alluded to earlier, in fact, we see the words of David in Psalm 32, When David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." But God is not a corrupt judge. He cannot just sweep sin under the rug and say we forget about this. God's just. His justice requires that the price be paid. David's sins, some of which are recorded for us in Scripture, were not counted against him because instead they were counted against Christ. Now the other half of the double, in the double imputation, the other double means two, so we got one half. The other half, Christ's perfect righteousness, the righteousness that the first Adam should have earned, Christ, the last Adam, does earn. He did earn. And this righteousness is imputed to, counted to, laid upon those who are in Christ by faith. And here we see the blessing. Christ Jesus takes the curse upon himself to redeem his people, who are those like Abraham who believe the gospel. This is what Paul goes on to say in verse 14, the end of our section. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is the blessing exchanged for the curse. Again, to emphasize what the Apostle Paul emphasizes to the Galatians and to us, this was always God's intention throughout history, to bring all kinds of people from all over creation into this new covenant. Not merely those who were only descended from Abraham, but all those who have the faith of Abraham. I want to be very clear. When I say the faith of Abraham, I am not saying faith to the degree or the intensity of Abraham. It is, as Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed, which can do great things. It's not the size of the faith. It's the object of the faith. What, or better yet, in whom did Abraham have faith? Here I left a note for myself to say, to recount what I thought, and I don't remember exactly when this was. It was a long time ago. It was probably, I'd say, older than, probably maybe 12, I don't know, early teens, between 10 and 15 probably. Actually, in my for a long time I believed this, so it might be correct maybe even to say between, say, the ages of 10 to my early 20s. I thought, growing up, I came to the conclusion somehow that what faith meant in the biblical sense was really what people might call bare assent. I believe that the Bible is true, these facts about Jesus are true and about the Bible are true, and I should believe them, and if I believe, I basically turned believing into a meritorious work. Here's what I should believe, and if I believe it, I can escape hell. Now, I also want to be very careful here because there's other mistakes that people can make when they talk about believing, and I want to be careful because, well, you'll see. I want to say this in addition to that, to prevent people from being unnecessarily discouraged. We need to be sure that what we are trusting in are the promises that God has made and not the ones he hasn't. I've heard it, it's kind of a Christianese sort of way that people talk, and they might say, it's usually connected to the prosperity gospel a lot of times. They might say, "I'm believing God for X. I'm believing God for a car, for a raise, for financial increase, for a miracle, or for healing." I'm trying to be careful. I'm not saying that God can't do those things. He can. What I'm saying is he hasn't guaranteed that he will. He hasn't guaranteed that he'll answer our prayers in the way that he might want, or that in the way that we might want them to be answered. Now, we have to be careful that we are trusting in God for the things that he has guaranteed to us. But back to what faith is, and I mentioned my original thought, I didn't know at the time, but was essentially bare assent. And assent is part of faith, but the Reformed scholastics have traditionally described three aspects of faith. You might think of them as ingredients of faith. They sort of stair-step on each other. The first part is notitia, or knowledge. What is the truth? It's a truth claim. You have to know it. You can't believe the gospel if you don't know what the gospel is. The second is assensus, or assent. This is what I had. It's a recognition that the truth is really true. But the last is fiducia, which might sound familiar if you think of someone who has fiduciary responsibilities, is trust. I know the truth, The truth is true, and I trust in the truth. Abraham trusted in the promises of God. Not just promises, I should say promise, the gospel. We could sort of encompass all of God's promises as that. David also trusted. We read Psalm 32 earlier. It's been mentioned a couple times. That's at the beginning of the psalm when he talks about his sins not being imputed. After David said that the man is blessed whose iniquity is not counted against him. And later in the psalm says that God forgave him when he confessed his sin. Then David, toward the end of the psalm, says this: many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, which you might have in your version as loving kindness, it's the word chesed, it's God's special covenant love based on his commitments. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. This trust, this faith, is not just an ethereal idea. It acts. We can see it in action. You might think of these examples are so rote, I'm sure you've probably heard them before, but please humor me. How do I know? There's chairs all over here, and I'm sure I could probably sit down in any of them. I've seen chairs that I wouldn't trust. They look rickety, and they're falling apart. But if I trust in a chair to hold my weight, if I sit down on it and not break and I fall down, you can tell that I trust in it because I sit down in it. My faith acts. My faith in the fact that the chair is going to support my weight acts when I sit down in the chair. I sit down in the chair because I trust in the chair. A more extreme example, a parachute. If you're going to go skydiving, you better hope that your parachute works. And you show that you believe that your parachute works by jumping out of the plane. Now, that's kind of an extreme example. When it comes to faith, we usually exercise our faith in very unremarkable and simple ways. I think of teaching and catechizing my children at home. When we're working at our jobs, at our vocations, when we work as unto God and not as unto men, when we refuse to sin or otherwise violate our conscience for personal gain, when we prioritize our time and our resources wisely, or when we do what we're doing right now, gathering for corporate worship and later partaking of the sacraments, these things we do in faith, that God works in these things. Sometimes, however, as was mentioned in the prayer time, the exercise of faith is very obvious in the face of hardship. Standing for the truth when it will cost us. Keeping our word when it is detrimental to us. Sharing the gospel when it may result in our own persecution. Continuing to trust and glorify God when we suffer, or our prayers are not answered in the way that we had hoped. In all of these circumstances, we're far more often than we would like saddened to see our faith waver. We may even act in unbelief, and I would dare say we do that far more frequently than we realized. Many times we know that we have acted faithlessly because our conscience accuses us. Just as James says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Speaking of the way that our conscience works. Now we've come full circle and to our application. Each of us knows better than anyone of all the times and the ways that we fall short of God's glory. If we're not careful, this can cause us to despair. Here we are speaking of the subject of assurance of salvation. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I am in Christ? Now, it is true that Scripture tells us to examine ourselves to know whether we are in the faith, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Many passages explain how the church is to judge or apply discipline when it is needed. And the concept of false converts and false teachers is mentioned multiple times throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. We might have all those things sort of wrapped up in our head and going through our head when we enter these times of doubt. The problem comes when an individual fixates on himself in this way too much. The result is what some theologians call morbid introspection. There were, and it might sound shocking to us, but you can read accounts from the 1600s and 1700s when people would get into such a depressed fog over this that they became convinced that they really did believe the gospel but were not saved because they because of their failures, and it drove some to suicide. But what I want to say is, do not make the same mistake that the Galatians made. Remember from the beginning of this sermon, mixing works and faith. When we seek assurance, we're tempted to smuggle our obedience into the gospel, slowly, subtly. We cease looking to Christ and trusting in his perfect, finished work. Instead, we begin to look to our own flawed works and our own spotty obedience. Don't do it. If you want to find assurance of your salvation, especially when you've failed, and your conscience condemns you, look to Christ. He is your perfection. He is your atonement. He is your intercessor praying on your behalf to God the Father. Luther said it this way, as only he could. He said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing words. When we read that Christ took the curse that we deserved in our place, it is very sobering. It is very moving. It is something that we have only the beginning of an apprehension of the reality of. It is in large part a mystery as to how that worked or what that was like. We only have the pictures that we read about in the gospel accounts of the sky turning black and of things that really were signs of what was happening. We as mere creatures are not able to understand these things, but we can understand the things that you have given to us that aid us in doing so. We thank you for Christ's work for us, his life for us, his death for us, and his resurrection for us, that we may indeed, like Job, look forward to the day in which we will see our Redeemer in the flesh, face to face, eye to eye, our eyes and not another's. We thank you that we are able to look not to our own works, which are always flawed. You have commanded us because we are creatures. We are made to work, but we cannot redeem ourselves by our works. So I pray that you would guard us from doing that, that you would give us a mindset, that we would become trained always, always, not to look to our works, which will always fall short, but instead to look to Christ's work, which is perfect and is for us. We pray that you would bless us now as we continue in our service, as we think about these very things, and that you would be blessing us as we partake in the sacraments and consider your word. It is in Christ's name we pray.